Hallelujah. It reads, a little Jewish praise phrase caused a lot of controversy as a Colorado church divided over the spelling of hallelujah, split up and reformed as two separate congregations. The problems arose when the elders at the Full Gospel Temple budgeted money for a praise banner to be hung from the ceiling bearing the word hallelujah or alleluia. One faction insisted that it be spelled the first way, and the second would not budge from the second way. So petitions were drawn up. Meetings were held late into the night. Threats were received from both sides. One man, according to the story, was almost clobbered as a rock came through his window. He was an alleluia guy, and there was a note attached to that stone that just said, hallelujah, exclamation point. The churches now meet in two separate auditoriums, each with a banner fashioned after what their preference is. Worship, said one parishioner, is so much better now. Church splits. Crazy, eh? So needless and nitpicky, but unfortunately far from uncommon. The Landover Baptist News reported of a church that they were affiliated with, the Holy Creek Baptist Church, said that that 100 years of Christian fellowship, spiritual love, godly unity, and community growth ended last Tuesday in a fit of congregational discord not to be rivaled this century. As you read on, you discover that the source of their conflict was the appropriate position of the piano bench. Now the church is split into two separate congregations, and they meet at different times with enough space that they wouldn't dare run into one another. And in the meantime, this piano bench is kept in a nondiscreet place so that each church can put it in the right place for them to be able to worship well. Church splits. I've heard about hundreds of church splits over my years in ministry and found that they divide into about three basic categories. There's always outliers, but three basic categories of church splits. Some will split, for example, over doctrinal disputes, the mode of baptism, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how many they are and how they operate, how and when Jesus will return, doctrinal disputes. Still others will split over matters of personal and stylistic preference, like banners and benches. And the third category that I've found that churches split over is what has been labeled personality cults, leadership and personality cults. And this is the last one, and it's one that I want us to think about today. And the reason is this. Last year, there were only three pastors here. We ended up down three, and we only had three. And so we all had our own gifts and personalities and strengths and weaknesses, but we offered a really limited number of personalities for you to really like. Do you know what I mean? But as we go into the fall, we're going in with a full contingent of pastors, with three more, with Craig and John and Paris, each with their own gifting and personality and strength and weaknesses. And what you will probably find is that you will develop a favorite pastor. However they minister to you will be the best, as opposed to the others. Your personality will match their personality. Your thoughts will be in sync with their thoughts. Their strengths will minister to your weaknesses, and perhaps where you were strong will enable you to minister to them where they are weak and to help with their needs. And all of that is good. Having that number of pastors not only best ministers to the greatest majority of the Bethany body, but the kaleidoscope of personalities and gifts and strengths and so on means that there will be one pastor that you will have that you can really identify with. And it's natural and it's good. And it could very well lead to the growth and strength of the Bethany body, as long as it does not lead to what happened to the church in the first century in Corinth. I want us to read about that, to learn about that, so that that will not happen here. And it's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And I'll invite you to stand with me as we read that text together. First Corinthians 3, 1 to 8. And Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Apollos,' and another, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." This is the word of God. I'm pretty sure that you've noticed that there are certain ways that you would talk to children that you would never use in talking to adults. We ask a child, "Do you have to go potty?" Right? Try that with an adult sometime and see what happens. You ask a child that looks tired, "Would you like your blankie?" Which is grandpa speak for blanket, right? You would never say that to your wife if she looks, "Can I get you a blankie?" No, you look tired, "Can I get you a blanket?" Conversing in a childish manner with an adult is insulting, leaving the adult feeling patronized, like they've been spoken down to. But then there are adults who behave in such an immature manner that you have to speak to them according to that immature manner. One example would be someone who blurts out all kinds of inappropriate things in a conversation, like a child would who hasn't yet had the filters in place so as not to say such things. And so you end up saying, you don't speak to people in such mean ways, which is just childish. It's sad and tragic even when those who should behave like adults act like children instead. And this is the comparison that Paul uses to speak of the spiritual behavior of the believers in the church of Corinth, as spiritually immature children who should have been mature by now. In verse 1, he is talking about them being spiritually immature when he arrives there. You can tell by the use of the past tense verbs. "Brethren, I could not, at that time, speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not back then able to receive it." It's referring to the earlier time when Paul came to the city and he began to lead people to the Lord. And at that time, he couldn't just dump the truck full of deep spiritual truths on them, because all he would receive back would be blank stares and shoulder shrugs. They would not have understood because they were babies in Christ. And so he basically said, "I fed you pablum, stewed prunes. Gerber was my friend as I fed you the baby food of the faith." And it's understandable. You feed spiritual babies spiritual baby food, but you assume that they will then grow, right? Yet at the end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3, Paul changes from this is what you were like then to now. And he says, indeed, even now, you are not able, for you are still fleshly, which is just another way to say you're still behaving as spiritual children. They were behaving like spiritual children. They're still behaving like spiritual children. And what compounds the tragedy of this is that according to Acts chapter 18, verse 11, Paul came and he planted that church and he spent a year and a half teaching the word among them. Acts 18, 11 says, and then he left and they had another 3 years to take all of that foundation of knowledge that they learned and apply it so that they would have grown. So 4.5 years has gone by, including direct tutelage from the Apostle Paul, and they were no more spiritually mature than when they just got saved. They were still acting like spiritual babies. Well, then how do spiritual babies behave? All sorts of ways. But Paul concentrates on one of them here. And he says that they are displaying their spiritual immaturity in verse 4 by doing this. When someone says, I am of Paul, and someone else says, I am of Apollos, he says, are you not mere men? In other words, you're not spiritual, you're acting like just normal people. What is Paul talking about? What does it mean to be of Paul or of Apollos? Well, what was happening is that people in that church were creating divisions by saying that they were only going to follow one leader. And they were fighting about who that leader was going to be. Some figured that only Paul should be the guy. Some others figured that only Apollos should be the guy. I am for him and nobody else. I am for him and nobody else. As we move on, we'll see that others just wanted to follow the apostle Peter. So it wasn't just two-directional fighting the way he says there. But if you go back into chapter 1 and you look at the reason why Paul wrote the letter, he says in chapter 1, verse 11, that he had been informed concerning you by Chloe's people. She must have been a member of the congregation and sent some people off to Paul to say what was going on. And what was going on is this, in verse 12, that each of you, every individual in the church, was saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which is just another way to say Peter. Wow. So what Paul says in chapter 3 is representative of a threefold human leadership conflict that was going on, caused by people who only wanted to follow one person. I just want to follow Paul. Forget the rest. I just want to follow Apollo. I don't care about the rest. Peter should be the guy. Nobody else. And the church was on the verge of splitting apart because of these personality cults. Now let's realize how extremely easy it is to understand the appeal of each of these guys. I mean, they have strengths that the others do not have. Some have weaknesses as well. But let's think about them. We got Paul. Scriptures tell us that Paul was trained to be a Pharisee under the tutelage of Gamaliel. Now, the Pharisees, as you may well know, were a highly rigorous sect of Jewish men. And what would happen is that rabbis, Gamaliel being one of them and actually being the most well-known and renowned of them, so he would have the first draft pick, per se, would go and they would pick the brightest students, the brightest men or boys, out of the schools and would train them in the matters of the law. And Gamaliel handpicked Paul, which meant that he must have had a brilliant mind to begin with. And then you take that brilliant mind and you put it under the study of Gamaliel, who would know the Old Testament like his back hand, and pour it into Paul. and you've got someone who has an education second to none. Not only that, Paul had what is called an ST, a sensational testimony. In his case, his testimony having been encountered by Christ himself, the resurrected Jesus, going after Paul, ignoring all of those who were with him in the party, and calling him to follow him, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, being targeted like heat-seeking missile like that would make you rather special. And Paul could unroll this sensational testimony, which he did often in the book of Acts. And as a result of that calling, Paul became a consummate church planter. He would go to a city, he would get a few believers there, lead them to Christ, he would give them some of the basic doctrines of the faith, put the leadership into place, and then move on and do it again somewhere else over and over and over again. A consummate church planter. And that's not easy to do. Furthermore, what would have made him even more appealing to be the guy for the Corinthian church was that he planted that church. He was the father of that church. So Paul had a lot of strengths that people would say, we want to follow Paul. He is to be the guy for our church. Now, it's not like Paul had no weaknesses. In chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul indicates that there were some among the body of the Corinthian church who thought that he was a weak communicator. I mean, he may have had all of this knowledge locked up like Fort Knox in his brain, but when it came at times to communicating that with precision and passion, he couldn't make change for a dollar. Okay? He just couldn't get it out. And then he admitted at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that when he came to them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And some might see that as being kind of wimpy. And people often refuse to follow someone who appears to be a weak leader because they don't have that zap of charisma. So you can see the appeal of Paul, why people would want to go, yeah, he's the guy. And you can see the weaknesses of Paul that would make people go, nah, I'm going to go find somebody who's got more charisma than he does. And someone else did. Apollos did. Where Paul was strong, Apollos was strong. And where Paul was weak, Apollos was strong. We encounter Apollos in the book of Acts in the city of Ephesus. He taught in the city of Ephesus, and then he came to Corinth. And when he was in Ephesus, in chapter 18 of Acts, in verse 24, listen to the way that he is described. One way that seems to be very close to being like Paul, and one way in which he is described where he excels Paul. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian, or a Greek, which is important, by birth, an eloquent man came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, was speaking and teaching accurately concerning Jesus. So how is he like Paul? Well, he knew the scriptures pretty well, just like Paul did. But did you notice the way in that description that he was described as being better than Paul? It says that he was an eloquent man. Being a Greek, being an Alexandrian, being a Greek, Apollos would have grown up understanding the techniques of Greek rhetoric and oratory. And it appears from the description as if he not only understood the techniques and so on, he had mastered them. So where Paul was weak, Apollos was winsome. Where Paul would have trouble communicating at times, Apollos could captivate a room. And so you can see how some who feel that scintillating preaching and logical fresh understanding trump everything else would want to put push Apollos and say, he is to be the guy. Forget about Paul. I mean, we don't even understand Paul sometimes. Some are lifting Paul on their shoulders. Some are lifting Apollos. And still others were saying, you know who the real guy should be? The real leader, the real chief should actually be Peter. And you can see why there as well. Despite his early and many blunders as a disciple of Jesus, Peter had some strengths that these other guys didn't necessarily have. One was the fact that even though he blundered as a disciple, he had more face time. He had more personal one-on-one time with Jesus, 3 years worth, that none of the other guys had. And that's worth something. Another of Peter's strengths was that he was certainly not risk averse. He was willing to take risk and to take initiative. You remember the story of him in the boat in the storm and everything, and he thinks he sees Jesus out there, and he says, if you call me, I'll walk to you. While the rest are cowering in the boat, he's ready to go. And he had courage. It was Peter who followed behind the crowd who were ushering Jesus off to his trial, while the other guys were running for their lives. Not only that, it was Peter who preached the great sermon at Pentecost that led more people to Jesus Christ than any other recorded sermon that we have in the entire New Testament. So he was a spirit-empowered evangelist. The guy had initiative. He'd spent more face time with Jesus than anyone else. He had guts. The Spirit anointed what he said. Who wouldn't want him to be the guy? And so we have these personality cults lifting up three different people and in the process threatening to tear the church apart. Before we look at how Paul responded to the cult of personality, he gives a perspective on how to look at pastors and how pastors should look at themselves. But before we look at that, I think it's important for us to notice the power of personality cults to develop even in a setting and under conditions where you would least expect it to happen, which will be important for us to just keep in the back of our minds as we are going to have six strong leadership-type people running full tilt in our church in fall. The first condition that personality cults can develop in spite of, they can develop despite the pastor's lack of desire for the limelight. He doesn't even necessarily have to want it. Again, Paul said, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and trembling. I mean, the last thing he wanted was a big stage and limelight. Just give me a small group of people to talk to about Jesus. I just want to talk about Christ and him crucified. I don't want the limelight. Later on in chapter 16, verse 12, Paul says, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. In other words, to come back. And it was not his desire to come now. You think about that. An open invitation to come back to a congregation that loves you. And he goes, nah, maybe later. I don't want that. They didn't need the limelight. They didn't want it. It was the people who wanted it. In fact, if I've learned anything training and watching pastors over the last 30 years, I've learned this. If you have to have the spotlight on you, if you have to be on stage, if you have to be admired, you do not belong in ministry. It's true. I preach and lead because it's what God called me to do when I was 18 in an unmistakable way. And this happens to be the place that he put me for now. And that calling just happens to put me in leadership and on stage, quite frankly, two places where at times I would rather not be. But it's my calling, and I've been placed here to live it out for now. And you know what? I can say beyond the shadow of a doubt, knowing the pastors we have and the pastors that we are going to get, that none of them are screaming for the limelight. They're not clamoring for attention or praise. Paul and Apollos didn't. Neither did we. It's people who put us on pedestals where we do not belong. Don't do that. Okay? The second thing to notice is that these sorts of personality cults can happen in a church that is extraordinarily gifted. Abundantly gifted. You look at the full gamut of the gifts in that Corinthian church, and they were all in operation. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tells them that they're not lacking in any gift. You go to chapter 12 and you see, man, they had gifts coming out of everywhere. But despite being spiritually gifted, they behaved like they were spiritually gimped. And the reason is this. Spiritual gifting is not a guarantee of Christian maturity. You don't receive gifts. You don't receive gifts because you're mature. And you don't necessarily act spiritually mature just because you've received gifts. So we've seen that divisive personality cults can develop in a church even if the pastors and leaders don't want to be on a pedestal. People put them there. It can even develop in a church that is highly gifted, like we happen to be. Now, Paul addresses this problem of celebrity cults in Corinth that were happening despite the leaders' desire and despite their extraordinary gifting. And he gives us a correct perspective for churches who have strong leaders. Five perspectives that will help keep personality cults from starting and help keep them in check. Five ways to view our pastors and five ways in which we ought to view ourselves. The first one, and I won't belabor any of them, but I'll give you all five. The first is this. You should view our pastors and we should view ourselves as servants through whom you believed and grow. Servants through whom you believed and grow. You can tell here that in this church, in the Corinthian church, they were a part of a culture that was a celebrity culture, very much like our own. And in a culture of celebrity, everyone has to have their moment in the sun. And it's seductive and appealing. And Christians can be duped and buy into it. Early in the letter, it took the form of personality cults that we talked about. Later in the letter, what we see is that the people were clamoring for the high power, upfront, visible gifts, while they were dissing and ignoring those who were quiet and the gifts that were behind the scenes. Forget the behind the scenes stuff. We want a big show and a big way with the big chief that we will put up there. But Paul says, this is how you should view us. Not as your superstars, but as God's servants. Different ownership, opposite posture. He says, what then is Apollos in verse 5? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Not a big show in a big way with a superstar, but ministry and leadership done by servants who understand that they have a master who in his grace has given us an opportunity to serve. Servants through whom you believed. Servants through whom you grow. The second way that you should see pastors and that we should see ourselves is as bit players who are totally dependent on God for any results. As bit players, totally dependent on God for results. In verse 6, Paul talks about the bits. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. They each had a small but important part to play in the salvation process and growth process of that body. None of them did it all. They all had a bit to do. But if God had not shown up in the previous verse to provide opportunities, and in this verse to provide growth, then there may have been fertile soil there, and they could have thrown thousands of seeds and watered it till the cows come home, and there would have been no new life and no subsequent growth. When you understand that, can you see how utterly dependent we pastors are for God to do anything in your lives through us? And how fruitless our work could be, no matter the time and effort we invest, if God decides that he's not going to show up and bring opportunities and growth. If you want to pray for us as pastors, pray that God would show up in power to give us opportunities and to bring growth, lest we burn up all of the energy and all of the time that he has given us spinning our tires to no benefit at all. We're bit players, totally reliant on God for results. The third way to see us as pastors is in verse 7. He says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Paul and Apollos, he says, we're nothing but God who causes the growth. Third way in which you should see your pastors and in which we are should see ourselves is as those who understand their place and therefore mirror praise to God where it belongs. Like, do I know when I hit a home run sermon? They're rare enough that I do. Do I know when I've bunted one? Absolutely. Does it feel good to be used by God in that way? Absolutely. Do I deserve any credit? No. Because were it not for God helping me to study and discern and understand and prepare and deliver, I might as well be reading you a page from the phone book for all the good that it would do. I'm so grateful for the feeling that you get of satisfaction when it happens to work. But even that is a gift of God's grace. And any praise or glory that might come from whatever I do belongs to him. And what is true of what I do here in any capacity is true of the other pastors as well. We understand our place and therefore mirror the praise we receive to God, because it is him to whom it belongs. A fourth way to see the pastors in the way we ought to see ourselves is as those united in purpose. In first part of verse 8, Paul says, now he who plants, which is Paul, and he who waters, Apollos, are one. In other words, they were united in purpose. For anyone, therefore, to try to divide us one against the other, or by extolling one above the others, is a violation of the oneness and unity of purpose that pastoral teams are meant to have. Do we have roles? Yes. Do we have different levels of responsibility and authority? Well, in order to make the organization work, yes. But just because I am the senior pastor does not make me any more important in ministry than any other pastor. Ever since I came, because of my position, I have been referred to or introduced far too often as the pastor of Bethany Chapel. And that's just not true. Without fail, I correct them and say, well, actually, I'm one of the pastors at Bethany Chapel, because I am one among many united in purpose. What the Corinthians were doing in celebrity worship was a direct violation of the biblical principle that a pastoral team is to be united as one in purpose, and for us to do the same would violate the same principle. Please see us that way. Please pray for us to live that way, because if you see us that way and we live that way, there'll be no place for those kind of cults to grab onto. And the final way in which you should see us, in which we should act, is as those who'll be rewarded by God in keeping with how we have worked for Him. Here Paul separates the group with one purpose, and he says, yes, you have to operate as a group with one purpose, but you will stand before me individually. And someday we will be transported to heaven, either through death or through the second coming of Christ. And then there will be a performance review by Jesus where he will evaluate how well we worked. Does that mean that we're not to be accountable to set goals and try and achieve them here? No, doesn't mean that at all. We get things done. We grow by setting goals and achieving them. We grow through review processes. But the bottom line is that we are operating for God's thumbs up in the end and not that of people. And you should see the pastors here as those striving for God's approval in our ministries, which, by the way, in turn, will benefit your spiritual lives in untold ways. So pray for us that we will work hard and well in a manner that is pleasing to God. And as a benefit to that, you'll just be surprised at how your spiritual life will grow. Churches divide over doctrinal issues. They divide over stylistic issues, banners and benches. Our text was concerned about division over personality issues and allowing personality cults to grow in this church. The exclusive following, exalting, special treatment of one pastor over another can divide a staff that is used to be united in purpose. As we have had and will have a new staff coming on, be aware of this danger, because it almost tore that Corinthian church to pieces. And the Holy Spirit saw fit to record it there for some reason, and I think it's so that it does not happen anywhere else, including here. It ought not happen here. I am really excited about having all of these leaders here in the fall, and I want us to work together as a team. And I want you to be a part of that and pray for us that we can do it well. I would invite you to pray with me now. Father, as we consider the pastors you have provided, we acknowledge that you are the giver of good gifts for perfect fits. And we are so grateful for your provision of Paris, Craig, and John. Grant us the grace, I pray, to work together as a team. Grant the congregation the grace to honor all equally, to support all fully, to follow all for your glory. And may you be pleased to show up and to bring new life and growth from what we do. And we will give you the praise for it, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.